Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
All right. Well, good morning, Three Creeks. My name is Joel. I get to be the pastor here. And I loved getting to worship with you this morning. Can we thank the worship team for leading us in worship to Jesus this morning? If you spend time around Three Creeks, you might notice Annabeth, that was her first time leading us in worship. Very grateful for her. And then in 2018, a young man whose name is often mispronounced. It's spelled I-S-K-E-N, but it's pronounced Iken. Iken showed up at Three Creeks Church, and he started leading worship for us in 2018. For about a year and a half or so after that, he was our main worship leader, and then after he hopped out of that role, he continued to lead worship for us for the last 5 or 6 years. And Iken and his whole family, Steph and their kids, they're moving to the Netherlands in a couple months. And so today was Iken's last time leading our church in worship. And so I just wanted us to get a chance to thank Iken for all the times that he's done that. Will you guys show some love to our man Iken? I was worshiping. I was into it. I pulled a muscle in my back doing that this morning. So if I'm a little stiff up here, that's why. In the mid-1800s, people believed in something that we now call spontaneous generation. That is, that living organisms can essentially pop out of nowhere. That if a disease popped up, that it just kind of came up. It just popped up. And in 1864, a chemist named Louis Pasteur used these swan neck flasks to demonstrate that spontaneous generation, that the idea that something could come from nothing in the natural world was impossible, that all life came from other life, that when someone contracted a disease, that it wasn't just out of nowhere, but that it was caused by little tiny organisms called microbes, or you and I know them even more commonly as germs that we can't see with our eyes. Later, when we developed microscopes that were powerful enough to see very little things, we found out that these microbes, these germs, are everywhere. In fact, right now, you are breathing in thousands of microbes. Every breath you take, thousands of them are coming in, going out of your mouth. Currently, every person in here has over 20 million germs on their bodies, eating, crawling, breeding. You're welcome. Welcome to church. And Americans as a whole spent $614 million last year on hand sanitizer because we wanted to kill 99.9% of these 20 million germs that are on our bodies. And people 150 years ago, they didn't believe him because they were having a hard time believing in something that they couldn't see. They couldn't see that germs were real. They didn't have physical evidence. They didn't have the technology to see it yet. And so they had a hard time believing in Louis Pasteur's ideas. And he was the one that sort of proved that it was true. 15 years before him, another person, a doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis, had the same idea. And the way that he got the idea was that he was working in a hospital, and 18% of women who had just delivered a baby were getting sick with infections, and 18% of them were dying. And that's because there were doctors who meant well, who would be over here handling people who were sick. They would even be touching perhaps even a person who had died, and then they would come over here and they would deliver a baby. And they didn't know that there were germs being transferred in these instances. And so 18% of these people were getting sick and passing away. And he said, so he did a clinical trial, and he made it so that some people would kind of proceed as normal, but these other people that were going to deliver the babies had to simply wash their hands between any other doctor activity that they were doing. They had to wash their hands before they came over and delivered a baby. And the mortality rate went from 18% to 2%. And still, believe it or not, people thought he was crazy. They didn't buy it because his whole theory was based on something that people couldn't see. They couldn't believe that it was totally true because it was based on something that, at least to them, was invisible. Question for you. You believe in invisible things. You believe in things that you can't see, such as, for example, gravity. I'm assuming you're a believer. I mean, you can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. You believe in magnetism, that things can be magnetically pulled. You can't see it. You believe in oxygen, I think. I mean, you can't see oxygen right now, but you are breathing it and living by it. And I don't know for sure on these ones, but I'm a guess that you believe in love, that you believe in joy, that you believe in grief. These are not things that we can see, but we can see. We just know that they're real. We can feel that they're true. We've felt them. We've experienced them. Do you believe in the wind? I remember as an elementary kid, somebody said, "You can't see the wind." And I'm like, "I can, you know, I can see it." And they're like, "No, you can see things that are in the wind, but you can't see the wind." Believe it or not, Jesus used wind as an example when he's speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, where he says, "The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." What Jesus was trying to show Nicodemus was that there are real spiritual things happening that we cannot see. Do you believe that? Let me cut to the chase. Do you believe in spiritual warfare? Do you believe in angels and in demons, in God and in Satan? And do you believe that there was a battle that took place this morning to try to prevent you from being in this room? I know you probably didn't think that this morning, but do you theologically believe that there is a battle going on in an invisible realm for your soul, that angels care deeply about you and that demons are fighting ferociously to take you away from this idea of following God? Do you believe that? I'm going to try to answer the question this morning: what does the Bible say about spiritual warfare? Let me quote one of my favorite pastors, Billy Graham, who said, "If we could just get a glimpse for 1 second of the spiritual warfare taking place around us, it would make World War II look like a game." Do you believe in spiritual warfare? We're all entertained by spiritual warfare, by spirits and demons and magic and witches and warlocks. We got Harry Potter. We've got the Wizards of Waverly Place. We've got Moana. We've got Lord of the Rings. We've got Buffy the Vampire Slayer. We've got Ghostbusters. More recently, K-pop Demon Hunters hops on the scene. And listen, if anybody here has made fun of K-pop Demon Hunters, remember at one point in your life, you were probably on Team Edward or Team Jacob. So be careful. We are entertained by spiritual warfare, but do you believe in it? Are you aware of it? A week and a half ago or so, I went to the Ohio State Fair. And yeah, we ate a lot of corn dogs. And I was sitting there at my favorite event of the Ohio State Fair, which is the pig race, where they get these four little pigs out of this trailer and they put them in these little pens, and then the person on the microphone saying, "This one is Snoop Hogg, and this one is Kevin Bacon." You know, so pick your pig, pick the one that you want to win. And they put these little things on their back, and there's pig 1, 2, 3, and 4. And man, they say, "Who's going for pig number one?" And then they finally say, "On your marks, get set." And they open up the gate, and all four pigs are just sprinting to these little bowls of food that are laid along the tracks. And then finally to the end, and they say, "Pig number two." And there's like 500 people there, and 125 of them or whatever are going, "Yeah, or pig one," or whatever. And I was sitting there watching this, and I thought, I wonder if this is sort of how we are when it comes to spiritual warfare, in the sense of, man, these pigs don't have a clue that anyone is cheering for them, that anyone is against them. They are just going, food, 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 food. That's it. They're totally oblivious. They were trained, I'm sure, without a crowd. And just the fact that there's a couple hundred people around there going, go pig number two, they don't care. They just want food. And I wonder if we are actually going through this life just going, food, 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 food. Totally oblivious to who is for us and who is against us. Do you believe that there's a spiritual war going on? The Bible is clear. The Bible is crystal clear that there's an unseen world that radically affects the world that we are living in. That there is something that we cannot see that is having a significant impact on our lives. Do you believe that that is true? That's what the Bible says. Now, I believe that's true for two reasons. One is the classic pastor reason, because the Bible tells me so. There's really no doubt about it that from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that there is a cosmic conflict taking place between a supernatural, all-powerful, invisible God and all of his angels against a supernatural, invisible, but limited power, enemy of God named Satan and all of his demons. There's no question from Genesis to Revelation, it is in some ways the story of the Bible. It is this cosmic conflict taking place while people are doing their thing on earth. Ephesians 6, chapter 12, Paul just cuts to the chase and he writes to these people. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against everything you can just see, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are innumerable stories in the Old Testament that highlight the unseen supernatural world that is taking place around us. But even more so, we see Jesus interacting with the supernatural world all the time. I counted 8 different instances where Jesus casts out demons. Jesus talks about Satan. He talks with Satan when he's in the desert. So if you're going to say, no, I don't believe in this stuff. I only believe in things that I can see, touch, or whatever. Then you are, I would propose, reducing Jesus to a superstitious, weird guy. I mean, Jesus, no doubt about it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and reveals truth, we don't really have an option to not believe that there's a spiritual war taking place. But not only does the Bible tell me so, but I see evidence, the effects of this spiritual battle. I see evidence of demonic activity in the world. And so do you. And you may not have been able to label it that way yet, but let me just try to explain what I mean. You know about this. The Holocaust. This was not a result of an angry group of people who got drunk and went out and just decided to start killing people. It was a strategic plan that involved thousands, millions of people. It was developed in a boardroom by leaders. And they went out and executed the plan, and almost 2 million people were killed. They had architects design gas chambers. They had chemists formulate toxins that would kill people. This was an executed plan. And the only thing you can do, like I've been to the museum in D.C. I've even been to the museum in Jerusalem, and you just walk through it, and you just go, how could this have happened? How is this possible that this sort of evil? There's a couple kids in the room, so I'm a little afraid to go all the way on this one, but images of people that nobody here should be seeing, specifically of people that are children, you just go, how is it possible? There's no way that you can say that that isn't demonic. The Atlantic slave trade, Do you know about this? Of course you know something about this, but if you're anything like me, you have tried in some ways to avoid knowing a lot about this because that's how uncomfortable it makes us to find out what people did and what happened to people. There's innumerable examples in world history where you just shake your head. You go, how could this happen? How could it happen? The answer is that there are dark demonic forces who twist and amplify evil and persuade people to do real evil things. That there is something greater at work in the world than just human dysfunction or bad parenting. And you may not be religious at all. You might be like, ah, the Bible, whatever, that's your book and I'm not into that. But you can't deny the fact that you look around and you see evidence of things that are beyond evil. And maybe even we can look at our own lives and see the evidence of this. Because have you ever looked back at a certain point in your life, you look at a decision that you made and you're like, man, what was I thinking? Man, now in hindsight, I can see that was a terrible decision, but at the time, it looked so attractive. Nobody could talk me out of it. What was I thinking? What came over me? The answer is that there's a deceiver who schemed against me to trick me, and his goal is to destroy me. There is a cosmic conflict, a spiritual war going on at all times for me and for you. In the Bible, the enemy of God is given many names from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He's called Satan, the devil, the serpent, the great dragon, the evil one, the tempter, the roaring lion, the thief, the destroyer, the accuser, the adversary, the enemy, the murderer, the liar, the father of lies, the ruler of this world, the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. This isn't a one-off verse. And his whole goal is to convince me and to convince you that God is either not real or he certainly, if he is real, he isn't good. And that his goal is to convince us to join him in his rebellion against God and accompany him to hell. I don't know if you know this, but Satan was originally an angel. And he tried to throw a coup against God in heaven, and he was thrown out, and he is convincing. He is a liar. He is a thief. And the Bible leads us to believe, if you look at a few different passages, that a third of the angels joined Satan in his rebellion, and they are now demons. And they are seeking to cause chaos in your home, in your marriage, in the lives of your children, in your work, and in every area of your life. There is a spiritual war going on for you. And a lot of us are like pigs at the state fair going, what are we doing? We're just running. Totally oblivious to what's going on around us. I'm just being honest. I don't think about this stuff that much. I don't wake up ready to play defense against this invisible enemy that I face. Maybe you do, but I don't. But if I told you that there was somebody living within 5 miles of your house and the only goal of their entire life was to destroy yours, they just try to seek chaos and destroy your life. I'm asking if you would think about that more than you think about Satan and his demons, the enemy of God. I would be thinking about that a lot. I would propose that most of us have spent more time in the last 3 months playing defense against squirrels who are trying to attack our bird feeders than playing defense against the enemy of God. We are so good at being like, man, these bugs are getting our vegetables. We got to put a fence around it. We got to put some powder on those leaves. Otherwise, we're not going to have zucchini. And we think about that and we spend money on that. And we wake up and immediately go check on that. Totally oblivious to the fact that there is a war going on between angels and demons for us. So how do we deal with this? If this is real, and the Bible says that it is, what do we do? Well, there's two common mistakes that we can make in response to this awareness. And C.S. Lewis lays it out perfectly in Screwtape Letters. And so I'll just read the quote to you. I think it's on the screen. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils, about spiritual things. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils, they themselves, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist, somebody who says that this is not real, or a magician with the same delight. Two errors. One, disbelieve in their existence. Two, feel an excessive interest in them. Remember, Paul said that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Notice that that was written to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, that was in a letter to some friends of his who were Christians living in a city called Ephesus. Man, these guys were superstitious. They were living in a very spiritual world, very aware of the active spiritual elements going on. Ephesus was the center of spirituality, if you will. And so when Paul would have written that, they would have been like, ooh, this is the good part. This is the part we know about. And I would propose that the Ephesians would have perhaps even had an excessive interest in this spiritual realm. But our culture, generally speaking, has the opposite error where we go, man, educated people don't believe in the demonic because they don't show up in our microscopes. They don't show up. We can't see them. We can't touch them. We can't know for sure if they're there. And so we just kind of go, I don't believe in that. I told a story, I think a couple years ago, but I feel led to share it again because I feel like it illustrates the perfect, in my opinion, approach to both being aware of these spiritual things that are happening, but also not overwhelmed or overcome with an excessive interest in them. I got to go to Ethiopia, and this is after college sometime, and I was sort of on my own spiritual journey of figuring out what I was going to do. And I had heard, I'd grown up in Africa as a missionary kid, and so I had heard my parents talk a lot about spiritual things, about even demonic possession and witch doctors and fetishes. And so I was, I'll call myself loosely familiar. I wasn't radically uncomfortable in a spiritual sense going to this church that I went to in Ethiopia. And I went there, there's 500 people there. I was certainly not, I wasn't expected. I wasn't noticed. I just kind of sat over on the left. And I remember I was sitting there-ish. And I went there and the service was going on. I didn't understand anything about it. It was in Amharic and I don't speak Amharic, but I was sitting next to one of the pastors that was on the staff and we're talking a little bit and service ends. And I said, lunch? And he said, well, I think we got one more thing to do. I said, oh, okay, well, I'll just wait here, I guess. And so I just sat there and he went up towards the stage and there was a group of pastors that were pastoring this church and they got out this big tarp. It was green. And they spread it out sort of at the front. Like imagine a tarp right down here. I'm thinking, what are they doing? I'd never seen this before in all of my life. And a woman who appeared to be, I'm going to call her 7 or 8 months pregnant, comes up and she stands in the middle of the tarp. And one of the other pastors had come over and he spoke some English. And I said, what's going on? He said, well, she says that her baby has been moving fine up until this point. But 3 days ago, it's been 3 days since she's felt the baby kick. It's been 3 days since she, you know, sign of life inside of her. And we believe, this is what the pastor said, we believe that she is being possessed by a demon. I said, what? I said, I've never been this up close to something quite like this. But here, buckle in, here we go, we're about to watch. And so she comes up and she was married and she had like a 3-year-old as well. And so the dad is holding the 3-year-old girl right behind and the woman goes right up, stands in the middle of the tarp. And then one pastor at a time, they'd kind of go up and they would put their hands on her and they would just begin to pray in Jesus' name that this demon would be obedient to the Spirit of God and leave this woman. And they believed that this baby wasn't kicking, but as soon as that this demon left, we're back. I'm just watching. 5 minutes go by, a lot of praying. And these pastors are praying so much that they're sweating. I mean, they're praying, and they have to go over and like, it's like WWE wrestling. They like tap the next guy, and the pastor, next pastor walks out, and he starts to pray. Third pastor starts to pray. A couple pastors at a time start to pray. I might have given up by now. And I remember talking to one of the pastors, and I was like, what is going on? I said, is there a chance that this isn't real or true, or should we move on? And he said, no, this is just a stubborn one. I thought, man, this is new for me. So finally, they pray. I'm going to call it 30 minutes. I wasn't timing it, but that's what it felt like. And they pray, and this woman just screams at the top of her lungs, like so loud. And then she immediately, right after that, began to feel the baby moving and kicking in her womb. It wasn't my womb. I can't tell you for sure how that felt. But this is what she said. And as soon as that happened, the dad who was holding the three-year-old girl starts to freak out. She has been completely calm for a half an hour, and she starts to just freak out. And the pastor looks over at me and goes, oh, looks like the demon's trying to get into her. And so they go over and they pray over that girl, and she calmed down. And the pastors were like, all right, let's head to lunch. They folded up the tarp. I said, what was the tarp for? They said, usually when a demon is inside of a person and we cast the demon out, either it will come out how you saw with a huge scream, or the person will actually physically throw up. So we have the tarp so it doesn't make a mess on the stage. That was a lot for me. So we're heading to lunch, and I just said, man, he was so casual. He was so nonchalant. He was so loose. I said, man, that does it always take that long? He laughed. He said, no, not usually, but oh, that was a stubborn demon. I said, what? And I said, were you ever afraid that it wasn't going to come out? Did you think about giving up? And he just looked at me and sort of smirked and said, nah, I knew we'd win. He said, he that is in us is greater than he is in the world. I know that we're going to win. The demons have no power when you bring Jesus into it. I knew we were going to win. And I was just thinking, man, that's never happened here. I've never seen anything quite like that since then. But I can't deny the fact that I saw that. I'm not making this up. They didn't put on a show for me. They didn't even know I was coming to church. And I thought, man, the awareness of the attack of the enemy in that context, and yet the confidence in the person of Jesus in that context, both of those things, man, they're nailing it. And it makes me wonder, all right, here we are. We're in Gehenna. How are we supposed to respond to this? Are we supposed to go buy a tarp? Are we supposed to get me and Mitch down here and anybody who's... I can't say that that's the play. But here's what I will say, is that right before Paul says, hey, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Do you know what he writes in verse 11, right before verse 12? In verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And what I have observed, having grown up in Gabon, having spent time in Ethiopia, having been different places in the world, what I have observed is that the devil schemes differently in different places. That he isn't attacking us, he's attacking us as intensely, but in different ways than he is than there. And that's not to say that somebody isn't demon-possessed. I'm just saying my observation has been that he takes different approaches at different people. He's a liar. He's an accuser. And I've been asking people for the last couple of weeks, knowing that this was coming up, I've been asking some pastors, some mentors, I've just been saying, hey, what do you feel like his most common scheme is here? How's he coming after me? How's he coming after our people? How's he coming after our Americans? How's he coming after the people living in Gehenna? And there has been one answer that has come up no doubt about it, the most. And I agree. This is what Jesus said about Satan. This is a description of the enemy of God in Jesus' words. And this is what I believe is the scheme that he uses on us the most. Jesus says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He is a liar. When in the New Testament, the word devil is the word diabolo, which is literally translated the false accuser, the liar, the one who brings false charges against. He's the slanderer. He's the one that whispers in our ears things that are not true about God and things that are not true about us. He is a liar. And if you are interested in playing defense against these schemes of the devil, to know that he is a liar is number one. Tony Campolo wrote this, and I just think it describes perfectly the way that Satan tries to lie to people like us and people that are living around us. Tony Campolo said, Satan is the one appearing in movies, telling us that romantic love and sexual pleasure are keys to fulfillment. He's the one behind an economic system that teaches us that money is the key to happiness. He's the one who sits in the psychologist's chair, offering ultimate hope and life apart from God. He's the one teaching in churches that life is about you, that God wants to make you rich, that hell is not for real, and that the standards of the Bible are for a different time and place. And he is the one who whispers to you that it is a ridiculous idea to believe in him because you can't see him. He disguises himself and he lies to us. He's very good at lying, and he's very good at planting lies that will affect each one of us individually the most. Think about his first attack that we read about in the Bible. He comes to Adam and Eve, and what does he say? He says, God didn't really say that. You won't really die. He lies. And he knows how to get to me, man. He knows how to take me out. He knows how to make me ineffective. He knows how to depress me. And he is quick. He is quick. I can have, maybe you can relate to something like this, but I've had these experiences where I'm driving in my van and I've got my four awesome, I love them so much, kids in the back, but they're driving me crazy. They're fighting with each other and they're asking for stuff that I can't help them with. And I have lost my cool. Guys, would you just be quiet back there? We're turning on music. No talking. We're doing the silent game. No talking. And immediately a whisper comes into my ear, you are such a bad parent. You are so disappointing. You tell these kids you love them, and then you treat them like that? They were just asking questions. They're just kids. The way you lose your cool on them, you're so disappointing. You're an embarrassment. The enemy knows how, man. He comes in, he tells me this all the time. At least he tries to. You are such a bad pastor. If you left, nobody would care. You think you're making a difference? You're not. You're still in a school. You really ought to try something else because you're wasting your time. You didn't even go to seminary. You're not even smart enough to be talking about this stuff. You're such an idiot. He knows how to get to everybody, man. He says, you are, this is what he says to me. Why can't you be more disciplined? You never follow through on stuff you say you're gonna do. You're never gonna figure this out. You're a fraud. What does he say to you? What lies has he been whispering to you? You don't have any friends. Nobody likes you. That was all your fault. If you'd have done it differently, it would have worked out for your good, but that was your fault. You're worthless. You'll never be able to change. God is so disappointed in me. Man, he comes. He is a liar. He is a liar. And the defense against his scheme towards me and his scheme towards you, maybe it's a tarp, but here's what else it is too. The Corinthians were having, they were being attacked like we were. And Paul wrote to them. And he said, hey, this is like a battle for your mind. And there's going to be lies that are thrown at you. And when that happens, this is what you do. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, hey, listen, when we, in this fight against the lies, the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons that we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We demolish the lies and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, when these lies begin to start creeping in our head and they start whispering, we employ the power of God to demolish arguments that are not true. And we only believe what Christ says is true about us. What that means is that we replace the voice of deception with the voice of Jesus. When these thoughts knock on the door of our head, we say, who is there? Who is there? Because depending on what, who is there, that determines whether or not I'm listening or not. We replace the voice of deception with the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus says things like, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus said, as my Father has loved me, that's how much I love you. The Bible says that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. The Bible says that if I'm willing to confess my sin and own it, man, he is willing to forgive my sin and he will purify me from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, hey, don't worry about it, guys. I'm gonna go away, but I'm going to my Father's house and I'm gonna prepare a place for you. We're gonna carve your name in the headboard of the bed that you're gonna sleep in. I'm getting ready for you. I read the Bible as a story of Jesus coming and saying, man, I came to save everybody from these lies, from believing things that are not true about them. I mean, I don't know how to say this any different, man. I am the apple of his eye. He is crazy about me. He's crazy about me. And you know what? I am not a perfect parent, and I am not a perfect pastor, and I could use a little bit more discipline in my life. But man, I just know that based on what is true, what Jesus says about me in the Bible, I know that God delights in me. And I know that he delights in you. And I believe that he's proud of me. I believe that he sees the way that I'm growing. Man, maybe I'm not modeling behavior, but I'm trying to model repentance. I know that he died for me to save me, that he's forgiven all of my sins, and he'll never leave or forsake me. And at the end of the day, what I want you to hear me say is that I know for sure that I am not who the enemy says that I am. I am who Jesus says that I am. The defense against this enemy that is waging war against us is to believe that we are who Jesus says that we are, not who the liar says that we are. We're going to sing a song here to close. And sometimes, you know, we stand up, we kind of sing the song, and then we walk out, and it's sort of the end of the service. But I'm asking you to consider singing this song like you mean it. Singing the song as a declaration of your identity and who Jesus says that you are. That if you are free, that you are free indeed. And that if you are in the family of God, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you, that you are chosen, not forsaken, and that you are who Jesus says that you are. Will you guys stand with me? And we're going to sing this together after I pray. Jesus, I just pray for my church. I pray for myself that we would fight back against the lies that the enemy is trying to plant in our hearts. For anybody here who has begun to believe something that isn't true about them, would the next 5 minutes be the overwhelming, would the overwhelming grace and love of Jesus flood our hearts and flood our minds? Jesus, we're singing this as a declaration that we believe that we are who you say that we are, that we do not believe the liar, that we reject the things that he is saying about us. We believe that you delight in us, that you're proud of us, that you died for us, and that you forgive us. And it is on this ground that we stand. This is how we stand firm. We sing this to you.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.